I just love this book, and I'm having a great time studying it. And I hope you're taking a little something home with you every Sunday as we look into the letter of Paul to the Philippians. But in contrast, I want to share a story about a New Yorker. He's driving through Texas, and he collided with a truck carrying a horse. A few months later, he tried to collect damages for his injuries. "How can you now claim to have all these injuries?" asked the insurance company's lawyers. "According to the police report at the time, you said you were not hurt." "Look," replied the New Yorker, "I was laying on the road in a lot of pain, and I heard someone say that the horse had a broken leg. The next thing I know, this Texas Ranger pulls out his gun and shoots the horse. He turns to me and asks, 'Are you okay?'" We don't shoot our wounded. And Paul is working with the Philippians. He has things for them. This morning, the message is about shining for Jesus. And that's what Paul is telling the Philippians. So what does it take to shine for Jesus? Paul has been talking to the Philippians about the joy of unity in the body. And that is a wonderful thing. If you're in a body and you're unified, oh, there's nothing sweeter. Of course, there's nothing sourer, I guess that's the word, than being in a body that is not unified. That is, there's disunity. But he's talking to them about the joy of unity and humility, where each one esteems others better than themselves. That's kind of an ingredient in unity. Sometimes humble people are misunderstood, and that was true of Jesus. He was misunderstood when he refused to defend himself. They mocked him and they made fun of him. They taunted him. They insulted him. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon. He was whipped, crowned with thorns, and hung on a cross. Satan did everything he could to destroy Jesus and to make him the laughingstock of the world. But Jesus knew that in the end, Satan would be crushed and his minions defeated. He knew that his trial and what he was going through really worked out to bring power and glory and honor to the cause that God had called him and given to him. And so he's been talking about humility, and he's been talking about unity. And we get to verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as my presence, or in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, not only when I'm with you." You know, it's like your kids, you tell them to do something. The real question is, if they've learned it, is whether they'll do it when you're not looking. My first political science class, I can remember the illustration that the professor gave for a truly lawful society. And he asked, a truly lawful society is made up of people who stop for a red light at 2 a.m. in the morning in a small town when there's nobody coming either way. See, some of us want to kind of, we'll interpret it our, whatever, we make it, well, whatever fits. "You've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good for His good pleasure." Now, to obey here carries the meaning of listening attentively as a subordinate. It also assumes that listening is not going to stop there, but it will also be heeded. It's not just listening as a subordinate, it's hearing and heeding. A mark of genuine faith is obedience to principles when no one else is around. What will you do? What is in your heart? And one of the things that we, you live your life on the basis of principles, and you will make decisions before you get into bad situations. When I was a youth pastor, I used to tell our kids, look, decide what you're going to do before you get in that car with all those kids. And if it goes south, then make sure you know what you're going to do and do it. Live a life of principles and integrity, and you will save yourself a lot of heartache and grief. When nobody of authority is around and it just seems to make sense to go ahead and go your own way, obedience will keep you where you ought to be. What does the apostle mean when he says to work out your own salvation? Is he teaching a work salvation? Of course not. That would be against everything that he has taught and everything he stands for. He was the one fighting for salvation by grace through faith. You look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know, there we all know that verse. He tenaciously resisted the Judaizers' attempts to interject works into the salvation formula. The word work means to finish or complete something. And in this case, Paul is instructing the Philippians to listen, to heed his admonitions, and thus bring their salvation to completion or maturity. That is something each and every one of us deal with every day. To work out our own salvation means to bring our salvation to maturity, to completion. And that is something we work on, and we trust that God will lead us in that. In this case, he's telling the Philippians to listen to what he has been telling them and to mature in Christ. Actually, there is no sense that ultimate completion will take place in this life, but we are to keep at it. In other words, you're not going to arrive at that place of perfection, but we keep at it. In fact, the next chapter, Paul admits, he says this in Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, see, but I follow after, I work toward, I move toward, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The emphasis is really on obedience as a community of believers. How does God working in us to relate, how does that relate to working out our own salvation? Are we to suppose that Paul is instructing the Philippians to go at this in the power of their own will and the works that they do? Well, that's impossible. It is God working in us that enables us to work out our own salvation. With, he says, fear and trembling. There's a certain sense of the awesome power of God. There's a certain sense of the righteousness of God and who we are in Him. The fact that we have this relationship with the God of the universe elicits a certain amount of fear and trembling. Doesn't me, as I realize who I am and who He is and that I have this relationship, it just doesn't seem right. I'm so grateful for it. It's not to be taken lightly or casually, but it is God at work in you, and that's the good news. What does the phrase will and to do for His good pleasure actually mean? The contemporary English version puts it this way: God is working in you to make you willing and able to obey Him. When you were without Christ, you were a law unto yourself and you were lawless in regards to the law of God. Now, you have been given, now stick with me here, you have been given a new heart. You are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is now within you the power to do what God has called you to do. We don't always do it, do we? But there is within you the desire to do what God has called you to do. You now have the desire not to sin. Now, you might sin. In fact, let me just change that. You will sin. Okay? But you have it. But that's not something you say, oh boy, that's so much fun. I'm going to go do it again and again. That is actually the sign that you don't have a relationship with Christ. And remember what this Christian life is. It is a relationship and a fellowship. It's not a list or a set of rules and regulations. It is a relationship with a living person. Your Christianity is a relationship with Christ. And so if in that relationship you have no regard for Him, so that you can simply go out and do anything you want to do without remorse, without any feeling, I would be very, very leery of that condition in my life. Because one of the things we know is that when we sin, we are convicted. I mean, we realize that's not what I'm supposed to be doing, right? That's the voice of the Holy Spirit at work in you. So we listen to that voice. To the extent that we do, we are able to draw closer to God. To the extent that we say, no, thank you, I don't want to listen right now. I want to do my own thing. I'm having so much fun, I want to do it. Well, pretty soon, fun becomes slavery, becomes misery. Right? And sometimes Christians, sometimes Christians get into that situation. But I'm going to tell you that it's not a place of joy and happiness and pleasure where you thought you would be. If you're truly in Christ, okay? If you're truly in Christ, if you're truly walking with Christ, that's not a place where you want to be. It's not a place where you're happy. When you fall, let's say, you have a knowledge of that, and there's a sense within you that says, I don't like this. No matter what you're feeling physically, you recognize that this is not where God wants me to be. Okay, so God works in you to will and to give you, make you willing and able to obey Him. He works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And that's a wonderful thing. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons or the children of God. Now, how does He do that? Part of it is that when you sin, you feel that the weight of that sin. Before you were in Christ, you were in the kingdom of darkness. So what? Right? You could do whatever you want to do. Who cares? But things change. Old things pass away. All things become new. You become a new creation in Christ. The Bible also says you get a new mind and a new heart. So if you're truly saved, and here's where the rub comes, and let me just, boy, I don't want to, you know, I got to be careful here, but we need to be careful. So I'm going to go with Paul on this, okay? Paul says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. I am aware over the years of a lot of folks who said, oh, I got saved when I was a kid. When I was five. And there's been no evidence since, you know? Be careful about that. Because salvation is not simply filling out a card or walking forward and praying at an altar or making any one of a number of different little things that we say we've done. There is some evidence of a changed life. Now, this is difficult for us. And I'm not here to judge the hearts of men and women. I can't do that. Only God can do that. But I am here to be a warning, to say, be careful. And it never hurts to encourage people to examine their heart. Where are you in the Lord? Make sure of your salvation. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't mean you have a kind of a morbid thing where when I was growing up, I was in a Pentecostal church, okay? Man, we had an altar call every time you got together for coffee, you know? That's because people were always falling from grace, man. It was a hard thing. So there were people who every time they would come weeping and wailing and crying because their sin weighed so heavy on their heart. And they had to, in their mind, they were getting saved again. See, in my mind, as I've come to try to reconcile all that stuff, I say to my dear friends who, you know, they said they really still praying for me, I think, because I think I should be out there preaching in the, anyway. Baptist, are you kidding me? Anyway, what really is happening is they're saved and they're so remorseful over their sin that this is, you know, again, this is the Holy Spirit at work in them. But they're saved no matter what. And you don't get saved over and over and over and over and over again. That, listen to me, friends. When you feel convicted of sin in your life, you ought to lift up your voice in praise and say, thank you, God, for convicting me of sin in my life. I want to get rid of it. I'm going to do, I may not be perfect, but I can see where God wants me to go. I'm going to commit myself to doing that. To do what? To obey what I understand. Sometimes you can't do things you can't do, but you can obey what you understand the Bible to teach. That's the way you find the will of God for your life too, by the way. Working out your own salvation, bringing it to an end as God works in you, making you willing to obey Him. Isn't that good news? It is to me. God is so committed to your success that He is actually working in you to give you what you need to keep going. So be encouraged, Christian. Don't be discouraged when you falter and fall and you look at yourself and say, I'm imperfect. Yeah, I know. We all know. But don't be discouraged. Take that as an encouragement from the Holy Spirit and move forward. Consider this. He gives you faith, Ephesians 2:8. When you were incapable of exercising it on your own. He gives you love when you were an enemy, according to 1 John 4:19 and Romans 5:5. He gave us peace when we were at war, according to Romans 5:1. He gave us hope when we were hopeless, Romans 5:2. He gives us His Holy Spirit to strengthen and comfort us when we are weak and defeated, Romans 5:5. God is not a disinterested observer. He's not an absentee father. He's not a distant relative. He is ever present and ever near and right by your side. He is always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. We do not have a high priest who is unaffected by the stuff that we endure. But He was in all ways tested, tried, tempted like we are, yet without sin. Whew. He knows. He understands. He's right there with you. Do all things without complaining and disputing, he says in verse 14 of chapter 2. Now Paul is getting down to brass tacks, as they say. That's kind of like meddling, I guess. He's zeroing in on specific application of what he's been teaching. Let me quote Gordon Fee, who is writing in the New International Commentary. He said, in moving from the general appeal to its specific application, Paul has clearly, this is, doesn't sound like a theologian that Fee is, but he says, he has clearly quit preaching and gone to meddling. That's in the commentary, you know. Complaining and arguing are the sins that breed disunity and thus blur the effect of the gospel in Philippi. This was a great concern to Paul, that the church not devolve into people who argue and complain about everything, who find fault with one another. I can tell you that God can do a lot of things with untalented people who are unified, do a lot more with them than with a lot of talented people who can do nothing but murmur and complain. If you look at the scripture, you'll find that is one of the worst sins, if there are degrees. It has the most dire consequences for the people of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those who murmur and complain, who backbite against one another, who find fault and only speak it in the corners, you know. until it wiggles its way out into, somebody says, I heard, and don't disguise your gossip as a prayer request. What a terrible thing to do. Huh? We do that sometimes though. Let your heart be pure. If you have a real care, if you want to pray for somebody, have real compassion and care, listen to me. Now, God does hear your prayers, and He doesn't need to hear you pray it in front of everybody else. You can pray in your closet, and God hears you. Right? God is a powerful God. And He doesn't care whether you have a lot of these and thous and all that kind of stuff in your prayer, and you pray in front of everybody, and you impress everybody with your prayers. Public prayer is found in the Scripture. It's something we do. But powerful prayer is found in private sometimes. Or you pray before the God who is really there, who listens to you, who hears you, and you sense His presence. And you don't pray so that people can say what a spiritual person they are. You pray because God is really there. You're really in touch. You're really having conversation with God. Do things without complaining and disputing. These Philippians were to do everything without indulging these attitudes that reflect a selfish ambition and vain conceit, rather than the humility that puts the concerns of others ahead of one's own. Remember that Paul has already given the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though He was rich, though He was God, laid aside those prerogatives and took upon Himself the low-down form of a human being. And He died not just a regular death, but an ignominious death. So He's already presented Christ as the picture of humility. They're to think that way, putting others ahead of themselves. He is reinforcing what He wrote just a few lines earlier when He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Dwight Moody was preaching when somebody passed a note to him through an usher. It had only one word: fool. Moody looked at it and said, I've often received notes that weren't signed. This is the first time I've received a note that someone forgot to write but signed. Over the years, and I've been privileged to be in the Lord's service for over 40 years, I've received some very interesting notes. The most interesting were the ones that weren't signed. They had all kinds of things in there to how I could fix things, you know, and be a better person and all this sort of thing. Complaints are sometimes like this note. They arrive anonymously or are passed through several filters, otherwise known as people, in the rumor mill. Philippians 2:14 tells us to do all things without complaining and disputing. How much more effective would our witness for Christ be if our churches would be if we put Paul's command into practice? Complaining carries the idea of murmuring under the breath. Murmuring is a really cool, interesting word in the Hebrew and then later in the Greek. It has the idea of, remember Dick Tracy? He had this character named Mumbles. You know? And you could barely understand him. Well, murmuring is like, it is equated to the sound of like water, so to speak, you know, or some kind of ambient background noise in murmuring. The people of Israel murmured against Moses. And there's this sense that it was just kind of a low-pitched whispering campaign, we call it. And you get that sort of thing started in churches, it'll tear the church apart. Blessed is the church that does not have to deal with that. But I can tell you, having been involved in the Lord's work for such a very long time, if something like that begins to get started, I'm going to do everything I can to pour water on it. If it does, I go right to the people that I know are involved and say, can you share? Because you want to get this thing out as much as you can. It is a terrible thing. And complaining carries that idea of murmuring under the breath, comments to one another, grumbling, in a sense, gossiping, disputing about questioning. The word dispute means it's about questioning, arguing, debating about everything. And we've all had folks in our lives who, you know, they got to debate every single thing that comes up. You know, I mean, if one says it's white, well, then it has to be black, especially if there are two people with kind of a similar gift. And, you know, they're in the meeting. He says this, he says that, you know, and so you have to deal with it. That's the disputing, kind of mindless arguing with one another. That was something that was either getting a toehold or Paul had observed or heard about in the Philippian church. Look, all this stuff is not new. Human beings are what they are. They do these silly things. Oh, how I pray that God opens our eyes. Just help us to see what's there and how we can avoid these things. We are to be blameless and harmless. In verse 15, God condemns this kind of attitude and activity numerous times in His Word, and nothing kills a fellowship faster than murmuring and complaining. I taught a freshman Bible class in a Christian high school at one time, like one semester. And the teacher next door to me was a science teacher, and she had a sign prominently displayed in her classroom. I once used her classroom. I loved her sign. The sign had a white background with the word whiners printed in black. Around the word was a red circle and a red slash through the word on her desk. No whiners in this classroom. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now that part hasn't changed, has it? I don't think we are in a crooked and perverse generation, and we are to shine as lights in the world. Paul doesn't mean to say that we should become sinless and perfect as children of God. Of course not. Blameless or harmless, without fault. He's told us don't be complainers and arguers. Instead, we should live in such a way that no credible accusation can be made against us that we're not living as Christians. If you are in business, you treat your customers as you would want to be treated. Well, if you're a neighbor, you treat your neighbor as you'd want to be treated, or you do your best. Do you succeed every single time? Probably not. You know? But we need to show a willingness to humble ourselves and be able to make things right, to do things in such a way so that people can't say, it's all a joke with them. They're hypocrites. Now, they'll say that anyway. But you need to live in such a way that in your own heart you believe you're doing everything you can. You're doing what you believe God would want you to do. And you're truly innocent in your motives and attitudes. As children of God, we live lives of humility and Christian unity in the middle of a twisted and morally corrupt world. And I don't think I need to give you examples of that. We see that every day. And your testimony in this world is like a bright star on a cloudless night. You shine in ways that are unmistakable. The contrast of the Christian life to the lifestyle of the unsaved is stark and unmistakable. I've been disturbed in recent years by a seeming trend among Christians to try to be as much like the world as we possibly can. We've got everything. We got our own pop culture, right? We got our own jewelry, t-shirts, right? We've got our own books. We've got our own movies. We've got all kinds of stuff that's just like, it's just our stuff. Christian stuff. The life of the believer, the life of the one whose life is hid with Christ in God, by natural, I'll say, after salvation, inclination, lives a lifestyle that is different than what you were before you were in Christ. It is distinguishable from the world out there. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. And because you are not of the world, you're different than the world. You think differently. You have a hope that exceeds the moment. In the midst of darkness and despair and trouble, in the midst of corruption and lies and school shootings and you name it, we have a hope that is not going away. We do not despair because man is sinful and imperfect and because the world around us is sinful and imperfect. We know we have a hope that exceeds all of these things that we experience every single day. There is a contrast with the world and with the world's lifestyle. We're not necessarily to blend in. We're not to imitate the world and desire its offerings. We are to shine in contrast to the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. No complaining. Blameless and harmless. Without fault. We shine. And then he says, hold fast the word of life, or holding it out to the world. It is, after all, the word of life. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are, in fact, ministers of the gospel. We're ambassadors, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, for Christ. We're to hold tightly to the word and insist on handling it honestly. But at the same time, we're holding it out to the world. As we fulfill our biblical mandate, then we see lives changed. The Bible is a powerful book. Its truths changes lives. Its truth changes lives. In verse 15, we're told that we are shine. We're to shine forth in our corner of the world as testimony to a crooked and perverse generation. Here Paul exhorts the Philippians to use the word of God as their testimony. Destinies will be eternally altered. We will rejoice now and when Christ judges our work on his behalf, when we shine for Jesus. The letter is intensely personal, this letter to the Philippians. And so as we come to verses 17 and 18, this is the most personal letter of any of them that Paul writes. We see that personal nature in the next two verses. We'll just look at them. Paul says, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering, using an Old Testament figure of speech, on the sacrifice and service of your faith. My life, your service and your faith, my life is being poured out. He's facing possible death. All right? And every day he goes out and he pours his life out as though on a sacrifice, on an altar of sacrifice. And he's not complaining. He's saying, it's my privilege, you'll see. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You see, if we're on the same page, then we're able to rejoice with one another and be glad. So what is the imagery that Paul's using here to illustrate this situation? He's taking the ritual of the Old Testament sacrifices and comparing his life to that sacrificial cup that would be poured out on the altar of offering, as an offering. Paul sees his life in that way, but instead of being morose and melancholy, he says, "I'm glad and rejoice." He keeps on surprising me in the most, when he should be saying, you know, and I'm sad. You can comfort me in my sadness, right? Comfort me because I feel lonely, because I feel sad. Now, look, we do those things. We feel those things. We want to be comforted. Paul's saying, no, I don't need any comfort. Rejoice. Well, let's dance, okay? Let's be happy. Because God is making it work. God is at work in these circumstances. Look at the gospel. The gospel's being preached, he said. Remember that? He said, now, it's not always being preached by pure motives, but the truth is getting out there. And so I'm so happy. I'm having a great time. Man, if we could get a little bit of that salsa of joy that Paul has, it would warm things up, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful in your life to have that kind of attitude? It comes because he knows the Creator, the Maker of all that is. He knows Him. Next chapter, we're going to get into my favorite verse in the Bible. It's my life verse. I put it down at the end of my signature, that I may know Him. I'm getting to know you. You're getting to know me, but I don't truly know you. Some of you I know better than others. Paul's desire was that he would know Christ. Why do I say that? That changed my life a few years ago because it hit me. To know someone, you have to have a relationship with them. That's why I say Christianity is not the rules and regulations. It's the relationship you have with Christ. That way you can know Him. And I want to know Him better. I want to know Him more. I want to get closer to Him. Stay up all night talking about great things. When my kids turned teenage, became teenagers, they would come in, and this was the greatest blessing of my life. They would sit at the end of their beds and ask me questions about stuff, you know? We would start to talking about the end times, about heaven, about everything under the sun. And said, I'd eventually have to say, I'm tired, you know? They don't get tired, okay? It's just not fair, but they don't get tired. So, and they would carry on these conversations, and then, but you know, their thinking was developing, and what a joy it was. I like sitting on the edge of my bed and talking with the Lord Jesus and getting to know Him better, personally. I believe that's what Paul is talking about. Be glad and rejoice, he says, in your circumstances. He invites his dear friends at Philippi to join with him in joyous celebration. He didn't know how his imprisonment would end. It could end in his death, could end in his being released. We believe he was released from this imprisonment. Regardless, though, he does not see his situation as one that should cause grief or anxiety. Don't grieve for my situation, rather rejoice with me. And I think, wouldn't I love to have the attitude of Paul helping me to face all of life's situations? Well, Paul here is offering himself and his situation as an example of one modeling the mind of Christ. Remember, he said, have the mind of Christ. He has already given us the example of Christ. Now we follow the apostles' example. How will we react to adverse circumstances in our life? If we want to be more like Jesus, then we need to have the mind of Christ. Putting aside our pride, then we can join together to bear, we as the body of Christ, bear one another's burdens and hold out the word of life. While we hold it on to it, being faithful to it, we still give it away, hold it out to the world. And that's how you shine for Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, help us to shine for Jesus. Now, we have had so much this morning, and the Holy Spirit is just helping us to understand and come to grips with all these things, but we seem limited, Lord. And it's hard to get all the truths into our hearts and into our minds, but I pray this morning that you who are the great teacher would teach us. And Lord, give us a desire to know you better and to love you more and to be humble and obedient servants that we might shine in this world. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.